Let's just open with a word of prayer here. Lord, we can't say it any better than that, so we would just repeat what the songwriter has said and what we have sung. Show us Christ. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Use this vessel as a tool in your arsenal to communicate truth till every heart confesses Christ is Lord. We pray. Amen. Elijah, a man with a nature just like ours. We've been on a long journey with Elijah. This is the sixth message that I'm teaching on Elijah. It's been a three-year journey so far. We were introduced to him about 6 months into the drought that God was inflicting on the Israelites who were in the region of Samaria. And we were introduced to Elijah as he came out of Tishbe and he confronted Ahab, King Ahab, wicked King Ahab in Samaria. And then we followed him as he was directed by God to Cherith, to a mountain brook. And then he was there for about a year. And then we followed him north as he went up to Zarephath, where he had this intersection, this providential intersection with a widow, and where he would stay with her and with her son. And then at an appointed time, God directed him back to Ahab, told him it was going to rain. And so he had this confrontation then. And this is where we left him last time, in the blue star, as it were, on Mount Carmel, where he had the confrontation, the infamous confrontation, with the 450 prophets of Baal. And that's where we left him, victorious. It was an amazing display of God's supremacy over that entire situation as God used the events of that day, and he consumed the offering that Elijah had prepared. And we're told that he licked up the water from the trenches, in fact, and he consumed that entire offering. It was also an amazing display of how God frustrated the intentions of those who would seek after idols of their own making, the idol Baal and Asherah. It was an amazing display of God's justice also and of his wrath as he killed the 450 prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon. As for the Israelites, what about them? Those whose hearts were the target that were in view since the beginning of this entire journey. Those whose allegiance had been compromised by Baal worship, who had become comfortable attributing to Baal the works of God, such as things for credit, for the rain and for the harvest. Did this 3.5-year drought, did this display, this awesome display on Mount Carmel, affect them? Well, the answer appears to be yes, at least for the time being. In 1 Kings 18, verse 39, we read that they acknowledged the Lord is God. The Lord, he is God. And then they obeyed the order of Elijah to take the prophets of Baal down to Brook Kishon and to slaughter them, we're told. So we come to this point in the narrative where God will do what he desires to do. He's going to bless his people for their obedience. He's going to bless them for their restored allegiance. It's going to rain. Well, will the skies simply open up and are we just going to have a thunderstorm of sorts? No, that's not the way this is going to unfold. And I suspect that the Israelites who were at Mount Carmel were expecting something like this. They went there understanding that it was Elijah who was directly connected to this drought. And now that there had been this momentous event where Elijah and God had prevailed, I suspect that they were expecting to open their umbrellas as they went on their way home. But there was no rain. Only blue skies and a hot sun accompanied them on their walk home. Maybe they could use their umbrella as a parasol. Oh, it's going to rain. But it's going to rain in such a way that honors God's leading in the life of Elijah. And it's going to rain in such a way that you and I will be taught something about prayer. Specifically, we're going to learn about the prayer of a righteous man. This morning, I've organized my thoughts into two major headings. We're going to look at Elijah's prayer, and then we're going to look at Elijah's nature. So first, we'll look at Elijah's prayer. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to read the end of that chapter. So it's Kings is about a third of the way into your Bible, probably. And turn to chapter 18, And we're going to pick up at verse 41. 1 Kings 18, beginning our reading at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he, Elijah, said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Even these few verses are packed with lessons for us. Elijah tells Ahab that there is the sound of rushing rain. Do you think Ahab heard anything like the sound of rushing rain? I don't think so. I think what Ahab heard was the same sound of drought, the same dryness in the air that he had heard for the last 3.5 years. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think Elijah actually heard the sound of rushing rain? You bet he did. Was it because his hearing was better than Ahab's? In other words, he heard the actual sound of raindrops hitting the ground in the distance? No. It was because Elijah was listening better. Elijah was a more discerning listener. Elijah listened to God. And when God told him at the beginning of the journey that he would withhold rain until he, Elijah, prayed for it again, Elijah heard God. He listened. And his experiences up to this point in the story all taught him one thing: God is faithful. He will do exactly what he says he will do. Elijah learned you can take God at his word. And when God says something will come about, it is as if it has already happened, because it certainly will happen. So Elijah knows that when he prays for rain, it's going to rain. God said so. He can hear the sound of the rain because it's a done deal. It is going to rain. The Apostle James has read the same account of Elijah that we have up to this point. And he's concluded something. He said, and Dennis read this for us, he said, Elijah was a righteous man. Do you think that James thinks that Elijah is righteous because his prayers seemed to work? He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. He prayed for God to confirm himself as the God of Israel, and God consumed that entire offering on Mount Carmel, as we've already talked about. In other words, was it the end result of these dramatic answers to Elijah's prayers that allowed James to then conclude, well, he must have been a righteous man? Look at the results. I don't think so. I think it's actually more than that. See, here's the question. What is it that makes a man righteous? Here's something I think that James had in view. See, James has not only read the account of Elijah, James has also read the book of Genesis. And he understands from Genesis 22 what Abraham's faith looked like, what his righteousness looks like. And he has read this forward into this account of Elijah. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 22, and we're going to just read a few verses. And if you don't want to look it up, I've actually got it listed here on the slide. Genesis 22 says this: after these things, and these things that are in view of the author here are this birth of Isaac, the one who was the promise, that long promised son to Abraham, through which God was going to honor his promises to Abraham, the son who was now growing into young manhood. It was after these things then that the author says God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. And now here's the picture of a righteous man and how a righteous man responds to a seemingly unthinkable command by God. Verse 3 says this, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his young men with him and his son Isaac. You see, that's righteousness. God tested, Abraham rose. God said, Abraham obeyed. And could you imagine circumstances that would test your obedience more severely than these? Go kill that long-promised son. See, it's with this informing theology that James looks at Elijah and concludes, here's a righteous man. At every intersection between God and Elijah so far, Elijah has done what God has said, because like Abraham, Elijah's convinced that God's word, his promise, is absolutely true. Go to Ahab and tell him it's not going to rain. Go to Cherith by the brook. Go to the widow Zarephath. Go back to Ahab. Tell him it's going to rain. And Elijah does exactly what God tells him to do. No questions. You see, that's what a righteous person does. Here's my question to you and to me. Are God's words, are his promises that real to you? Are they that real to me? Or are our circumstances more real than God's word and God's promises? Consider the account of Louisa Stead last week. I noted the song, the story that was behind her song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Here was a woman, a young woman, who watched her husband drown as he was attempting to save the life of a young boy in the surf off of Long Island shores. She had a young daughter. She was left not only without a husband, but she was left penniless, became destitute. And it was in this condition, from these circumstances, that she would write, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him. I put him to the test and I've proved him faithful to his word over and over.'" And then she just asks at the end, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." Well, what words do you think Louisa Stead might have had on her mind and she might have been savoring as she penned that song? What words were more real to her than the drought of her relationship with her husband? What words were more real than the drought of possessions and of money? Might have been Hebrews 13:5, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Might it have been Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Or maybe 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Test yourself this morning. How real are God's words to you? Do you really trust them fully or not? And then second, consider this question. Did Elijah have to pray for that rain to return? In other words, would it have rained without Elijah's prayer? Or did his prayer have some real, tangible influence on God? See, this is an example of how God does what he intends to do, and God does what he will surely do, and God's response is conditioned and affected by the prayer of a believer. See, the question is really this. If God is immutable, in other words, if God is unchanging and he is not able to change, then why should we pray at all? After all, aren't we trying to change God's mind when we pray? Or aren't we at least trying to influence him in a certain direction? And this is a good question. And it's a good question that every serious believer who considers the issue of prayer for a serious moment should grapple with and should struggle with. Norman Geisler is a noted Reformed theologian, and he's written a systematic theology that's about 4 or 5 inches thick. And he has a section on this very issue, and so I've lifted his comments because I think they're very good and they're on point. He says, God is omniscient, period. And an all-knowing being cannot change his mind. If he does, he is not really all-knowing. Therefore, God cannot change his mind in answer to prayer. It's a strong statement. But he goes on. When we pray or have prayed, God not only knew what we were going to pray, but, and this is a huge but, he ordained our prayer as a means of accomplishing his purpose. Prayer is not a means by which we change God. It is a means by which God changes us. Prayer is not a means of our overcoming God's reluctance. It is a way for God to take hold of our willingness. Prayer is not a means of getting our will done in heaven, but a means of God getting his will done on earth. That is meaty. That is strong. That is great truth. And that's the type of thing that I'd say, cut that out. Tape that to your mirror and think about that on a day-to-day basis as you read your Bible. See, here in our account, we have a picture of how prayer is a means by which God's response is triggered. It's going to rain in response to Elijah's prayer. But here we have a picture of why it's critical that for prayer to be successful and for prayer to be influential, we must learn to pray according to God's will. And we have a picture of why we must learn God's will, and why we must make God's will our will, so that when we pray for what we want, we're actually praying for what God wants. Which begs another question. How can you know God's will? Study your Bible. He's given it to us in his word. There are indications of the will of God in here that are so deep and so rich, we just take the time to dig in. Remove so much of the mystery that we struggle with at times. James tells us that Elijah prayed fervently. It means he prayed intensely. And notice the form that his intensity took. First, there was this posture of prayer. We're told that Elijah bowed himself down on the earth and he put his face between his knees. So let me ask you, is that what effective prayer means? If you take on this posture, then God will become kind of like your genie in a bottle and poof, he'll respond to your prayer. We know better than that. The answer is no. But let me ask you this question. Is there such a thing as prayer posture? Here are some of the recorded prayer postures that we see in Scripture. Standing, lifting the hands, sitting, kneeling, looking upward, bowing down. Placing the head between the knees, that's the account we just read. Pounding on the breast, facing the temple. Which posture is most effective? Well, I would suggest that there's one posture that's not listed there that trumps any of those that are on the list. In fact, it's the only posture that I believe really matters at the end of the day, and it's the posture that will dictate any other physical posture that you may take when you pray. And that's the posture of your heart. Is your heart submitted to the lordship of Christ? See, true prayer is characterized by an attitude of humility before God. Elijah's posture does tell us something about him. It does tell us how he engages in this intense prayer at this important moment in the history of Israel. Examine your prayer posture just this past week. Did your posture suggest anything like submission to God? Did your posture suggest an intensity in your prayer? Did it suggest humility? Well, second, notice another characteristic about fervent prayer. Fervent or intense prayer is also very persistent prayer. And at this point, we see that God is actually going to exercise Elijah's faith just a little bit more. You have this picture of Elijah now down with his head between his knees, and he's going to pray for rain. And is it his expectation that it's going to rain? Absolutely. So he prays. And you have this picture from the account that you have to surmise that Elijah's in a position where he cannot look west over the Mediterranean, over the ocean, and see what the weather pattern is. He's removed from that. So he sends, you have this picture of him sending his servant up to some lookout point where he can get a glimpse of the horizon. Elijah sends him up. The servant comes back. Blue sky. Just like it's been the last 3.5 years. So you pack it in? Is Elijah done? I know. He continues to pray. And he sends the servant again. No cloud, blue sky. And again, no cloud, blue sky. And again, 7 times that servant goes up there. I have to put myself in that servant's position. I got to imagine at some point that servant saying, look, why don't we switch places here? You know, you got me running up this hill. You go up there and you just kind of open one eye while you're praying and take a peek and you'll see what I've seen. And I don't have to climb up this hill, but that's not the way this goes. The servant comes back that 7th time. To give his report. Well, yeah, there's something like a cloud on the horizon. It's about the size of a man's hand. That's all Elijah needed. Tells the servant, you better go tell Ahab, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. And you better tell him to get going because those roads are going to be so muddy, his chariots will sink up to their axles. Go fetch Ahab, tell him what's happening. And then the chapter concludes with rain. It rains. Ahab hustles on to Jezreel, and God miraculously empowers Elijah to beat the chariot, to beat Ahab to the city gates. Well, let's now turn our focus to Elijah's nature. So far, to conclude that Elijah is a man with a nature like ours, we probably haven't got to that point. In fact, he almost seems to be superhuman. He's confronted one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth at that time. He's held fast at Cherith even as that brook began to dry up and every instinct said, better bolt and find some other place for sustenance. He went into Zarephath and there's this miraculous provision of oil and flour on a daily basis to support him, the widow, her son. He raises a dead boy back to life. Can you identify with that nature? I can't. I can't get there, at least not up to this point in the story. And even when we consider the events that we've looked at just this morning from Elijah's perspective, things really can't get any better than this, can they? God demonstrates his complete authority over every event, over every angle in this account, and now it's raining. Elijah has been completely vindicated from day one. Ahab and Jezebel have been completely humiliated. Certainly, you would expect, this is going to be a decisive moment, not only in the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel, but this is going to be an important and a decisive moment in the hearts and the minds of the leadership, and surely they will turn back toward God and repent of their evil leadership ways. Well, let's do what the Apostle James did. Let's continue reading the account. Turn to chapter 19 in 1 Kings. And let's look at just the first 3 verses. Chapter 19, 1 Kings, starting at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to see to it that you're dead. Then he, that's Elijah, was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. See, it was in reading this part of the narrative that I was reminded of the opening lines of Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, seemingly. It was the worst of times. A little later into those first few sentences in the opening of the book, he says, it was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We see Elijah run into Jezebel, and she is one tough cookie. She is not easily persuaded, is she? But what about Elijah's response to her threat? He's used to having his life under threat. He's been a hunted man for 3 years since the day he first confronted Ahab with this drought talk. And now, after his greatest accomplishments, after being a personal participant in demonstrations of God's overwhelming control in all events, now at what would seem to be the least likely moment, his knees buckle. And he's afraid. And he runs like a coward. And it's at this point that the Apostle James picks up this story and says, "Ah, this is comforting. This is good news for you. And this is good news for me." You see, Elijah, he's just like you. He's just like me. See, like Elijah, we've had our shameful moments. Moments when we've run like cowards rather than stand alone for God and take His word for what it is. Stand strong. And we're supposed to read these few verses and realize that we're just like Elijah and He is just like us. We're to take comfort and we're to remember God answers prayers of a person just like that. We tend to elevate our Christian heroes, both from the Bible and those from living history, more current. We elevate them, we have a tendency to elevate them to positions that they never elevated themselves to, and to positions they never, ever really achieved. Randy Anderson is the pastor of First Evangelical Free Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Ruth and I were there under his preaching for 5 years, and he had a huge impact on us and on our understanding. His preaching is in the same style as Steve Wilson's verse-by-verse expositional preaching. And his influence on me would be in a category that I have only other one person in that category, and that person is Steve Wilson. In a sermon on the James text, he presented the accounts of three famous Christian heroes for us to consider and for us to learn from. And rather than tell his story in my words, I've got a little audio clip that I'd like us to listen to. It's a few 6 minutes long, and I'll let him tell us about these people in a way that he does best.
A little over a century and a half ago, Charles Spurgeon broke onto the scene in London. Absolutely an amazing person, talent-wise, writer, preacher. Became the wealthiest capable of being. He actually didn't because he let money go elsewhere. But he could have become the wealthiest person in England outside the royal family. That's how much revenue was generated by the sale of his sermons around the world. They printed them in New York City an amazing person who was regularly so debilitated by depression that he was not functional and was absolutely conquered by food. 5'6", weighed over 300 pounds, though he wrestled with gout and that weight over the last decade of his life kept him out of service, out of the pulpit, recovering along the Mediterranean coast literally half the year because he couldn't even walk. Combination of gout and his weight, and he was helpless to change that. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Well, in some areas of life, he had the most amazing self-control you can imagine. He established 60 separate institutions that he was the head of that ran that many ministries. Well depressed and well suffering so badly with gout that he couldn't walk. That's self-control. But against food, helpless. How can that be? Luther, probably the most influential person in the Christian church post-apostles. Augustine, maybe. It's Luther and Augustine. It's one of the two of them. Augustine may win because Luther was an Augustinian monk, so he sort of gets credit for Luther. But absolutely an amazing, amazing person who never could control his anger all his life. Positively abusive language, even in print. Well, if you're writing abusive language out and sending it off, believe me, it's a lot worse when you're just on the spur of the moment. Like I've said many times, a number of years ago when I went through the second half of Luther's American Works, and it's not an exaggeration, half the time I was thinking, this is the greatest Christian that ever lived. And the other half, this person could not possibly be a Christian. You can't say that kind of thing about Jewish people, and you can't use... James would say, didn't you listen? Didn't you listen? Don't you ever listen to yourself? Don't you ever follow? Don't you ever see how terribly inconsistent you are? While on vacation, in a used bookstore, I bought my daughter Elizabeth Elliot's biography of Amy Carmichael. That's a great biography, by the way. If you want to read a great missions-related biography, Elizabeth Elliot's biography on Amy Carmichael. Here's a woman who dedicates her whole life to orphans, and she is a gifted poet and writes this most beautiful poetry. But if you worked underneath her, she would remind you of Joseph Stalin. She's a dictator and a fairly vicious one. And you can tell Elizabeth Elliot really, really, really likes her, but in just for the sake of honesty, she has to sort of let that leak out. Well, I don't want to be guilty of just inventing a person that didn't actually exist. So here's what the people thought who actually had to work with her. They all had natures like ours. They all had natures like ours. And the Lord still used them in incredibly mighty ways.
So what are we to take away from all of this? Well, let me close with this. Look at the opening phrase, just the opening few, or the opening line really, of verse 46 of chapter 18. Here's what we read. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. See, through the prayer of Elijah, the very hand of God was set in motion, and it rained. And we're supposed to see that the same is true for you and for me, people with a nature just like Elijah's. As a result of our conversations with God, His hand will be set in motion in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our friends, in the lives of those in the world around us. So read this account and be encouraged to pray like Elijah. Pray fervently. Pray expectantly. Pray persistently. And look for that small cloud in the horizon and know with confidence that God has honored your prayer. Let's pray together. Father, this is encouraging in a moment of weakness, of Elijah's weakness. You've exposed his humanity to us. And James has taught us to take comfort in that. There's a man with the nature of ours, and he accomplished mighty things as he was a tool in your hands. And so, Lord, that's what we want to be this morning. We want to be tools in your hands. So teach us your will. Teach us to accept your will, to know your will, to pray according to your will, to have confidence that your ways are the best ways. And then, Lord, may our desires, because they're in line with your desires, be reflected in our prayers, and may these become powerful prayers. Teach us to pray like Elijah, and teach us to look and to look and to look again for the results, because surely, if we're praying in accordance with your will, there will be results, and our faith will be built as we seek them out, as you exercise our faith, as you grow us in this process. Bless us in this endeavor, we pray. Amen.